Well, good morning. I had to catch my breath. Whew. I've done triple duty today, Sunday school, music, preaching. I don't know what Jimmy is doing. I'm just kidding. Drinking coffee. This is my yearly critique. I'm a little loud if you don't mind turning me down a bit. Let's give a hand to the loft people. They've had it today. They worked really hard. And they're not only are they unheralded, but we don't even know their names. They're just the loft people. Just faceless entities up there working away. Well, this morning, it's a privilege that I get to speak before you today to bring the message. It's always fun for me. I don't know if you guys enjoy it, but I like it. And I am grateful because a lot of pastors, a lot of senior pastors, they don't give up the pulpit very easily. And a lot of the junior people, they don't get much of an opportunity to preach. So I do. Thank you very much for the opportunity to do it. I didn't intend for this to be a subset of Jimmy's faith series. I wasn't just trying to suck up to him and go, hey, I got a faith that waits, just waiting. But as I was going through a passage, this just came. And this was just what it was. So as you know, Jimmy's been doing a faith series, how long now? It seems like 2 years, which I know it seems like an eternity for some of us. But I mean, 2 years, and it's been great. And I love the sermons, but the names are like the icing on the cake, right? And so we just finished up Joshua. That's a faith that gets around town. And so this is a one-off. This is a faith that waits. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 80, verse 40 through 56. So, and I'll have the verses on the screen, but in case you want to just, you know, check me, make sure I'm not throwing anything in there. And I want to give us some context, just a little bit of background as we set this up. So Jesus, he's left Capernaum in 822. And he went to the Gentile region of the Gerasenes, and he healed a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. So I don't know how good your geography of of Israel is, or back then was, but there's Galilee up north, and then there's Samaria. Those Samaritans, we don't like them. Ugh, the half-breeds, that's what they call them. They go around. If you're a good Jew and you go from Galilee to Judea or back and forth, you try to skip through that. Jesus, of course, just goes right through it, but you've got Galilee, you've got Samaria, and then you've got Judea. In Judea, there is Jerusalem, okay? So, in all the synoptic gospels, so that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most of Jesus' ministry, the vast majority of the story, all occurs in Galilee, okay? It's only, he doesn't get around to Jerusalem until the end, because as soon as he gets down there, they're going to try to kill him. So he puts that off for as long as possible. He always is hanging up in Galilee. And in Galilee, his kind of base of operations is Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of on the north, a little northwestern shore. You know, if you're looking at the map, it's on the top of the lake, okay? North, I guess, you're the Eagle Scout, I don't know. It's the top of the map. Now, have you been to Capernaum? Yeah, so Jimmy's been there. So this is really gonna hit him. For the rest of you, you can Google it. You know, they have photos of it. But so he leaves Capernaum, and that's a Jewish region, and he goes to the Gentile region, the Gerasenes, the Decapolis. He goes there, and in Luke's story, he goes there, and he meets the man who's possessed by the legion of demons, and he's like this crazy dude who's hanging out in the tombs, cutting himself, and he's super strong, and Jesus casts out this legion of demons. It's pretty crazy. It would have been awesome to be there. It's pretty scary, too. I would definitely have been behind Jesus in this scenario. And the demons go like, please don't send us out. Just send us into this herd of pigs. And Jesus, for whatever reason, is like, okay. And they go into the herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs rush into the lake, and they drown. And that's when everybody goes to Jesus, and they're like, hey, can you go ahead and leave? We've heard about you from other towns. You did really cool stuff. You healed sick people, and here you just destroyed all of our livestock. So if you could just, and yeah, the crazy dude is better, but none of us liked him anyway. So, you know, everything was fine. He lived in the tombs. We stayed in the town. So can you just leave? So Jesus leaves. And he's like, okay. And he goes back, and he's going to go back to Capernaum. He literally goes there, does one cool miracle. I think it was cool. And then they're like, and they kick him out. And he comes back to Capernaum. So if you've never been there, and for Jimmy, this is just, he just remembers this. This is his spot probably. But for the rest of us, this is Capernaum. This is the view of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. There's actually a little boat out there. It's not Jesus' boat. They didn't have cameras back then. But it is a boat. And I'm going to read a little thing I wrote to kind of set us up. And what I want you to do, if you're good at using your imagination, which kids aren't as good these days because they just stay on their phones, but I'm not going to get on that. All right. So the rest of you, older people, right? Use your imagination, and Imagine that you are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and you're looking out at Jesus' boat. As the people of Capernaum watch Jesus' boat slowly approach their village, there are many who want something from him. But among the crowd, there are two wholly desperate individuals. One is Jairus, a man of high social standing, the ruler or leader of the synagogue, perhaps the most important religious figure in a town where all life centered on religion. He is wealthy, important, and respected, but now he feels completely powerless, for his 12-year-old daughter, his only child, is dying. He probably has a relationship with Jesus, for Capernaum has been the center of Jesus' ministry for some time, and Jesus has spoken in Jairus' synagogue many times. Perhaps Jesus has dined in his house. Perhaps Jesus knows his daughter. Either way, Jairus knows that Jesus is the only hope that he has. However, he is not the only desperate figure standing in the crowd, anxiously awaiting Jesus' arrival. There is a woman, unnamed, afflicted with a chronic condition for the last 12 years. She is a social outcast, someone ritually unclean, someone whose condition must be the result of some sin in her life that she refuses to repent of, or at least that's what the community thinks. She also believes that Jesus is the only one that can heal her, and although she knows that she isn't important or righteous enough to get the teacher's attention, she has faith that if she's only able to touch his clothes, then she could be healed. Maybe she's attempted to reach Jesus many times as he went throughout Capernaum, trying to hide herself in the crowd, but she's never been able to touch him. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And the Greek word here is they didn't welcome him. They eagerly welcomed him. They joyfully welcomed him. Jesus is coming back almost as a conquering hero. So surely the story has gotten out of what happened, how he cast out these legion of demons. If you're a Jew, getting kicked out from a Gentile region probably just makes you like more popular. So Jesus comes back home, and he's the conquering hero. He got kicked out by the Gentiles, and this crowd is eagerly waiting for him. The whole town's turned out. Capernaum's not a huge city. I don't know if it's that big even today. Yeah, it's still small. It's not a huge town. Now, if you were standing, as we all imagined, if you were standing in that crowd waiting for him, what would you want from Jesus today? A healing, a blessing, maybe an answer to a question. We had a lot of good questions in Sunday school that we just don't know the answers to. We could have asked him. A hug, that'd be nice. Some people aren't huggers, but I think you would like a hug from Jesus. Maybe even a moment in his presence, just being around him. So they're waiting. And then the next verse says, then a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, came up. Falling at Jesus' feet, he pleaded with him to come to his house. So this is possibly the most important man in town. Jairus comes to Jesus, and the crowd, the whole town is there waiting for him, but when Jesus arrives, they part so that Jairus can come through. I'm sure Jairus, we know there's at least another woman. We know Jairus isn't the only person that needs something from Jesus, that wants something from Jesus, but he's so important that as Jesus steps off the boat, the entire crowd parts, and he just walks through, and he walks up to Jesus, and he falls at Jesus' feet. Now, if you remember, there's a story where this is the same town where there was a centurion who loved the Jewish people, and he actually built their synagogue. So if you remember that story, there was a centurion that built the synagogue here in Capernaum, and he wanted Jesus to heal his slave. And Jesus was going to go up and heal his slave. And the centurion said, no, you don't even have to come to my house. You can, if I tell someone under my command to do it, they just do it. Same thing with you. And Jesus goes like, man, I haven't found faith like this in Israel. This Gentile has more faith. And he heals him. He heals a man's servant. So obviously, we can just assume that the unnamed centurion and Jairus are friends. Jairus is the leader of the synagogue. He's the elder. He's in charge. Okay, he's the Jimmy of this synagogue, okay? He's the top dog. And we don't know how big the synagogue is. You only need, does anybody know how many men? Because we'll get into that in a minute, but you had to have a certain amount of men to fill a synagogue. How many men did you think you need to have a synagogue? This is trivia time. They have a whole class in Bible college called Bible Trivia to impress your audience. I got a C, huh? 350, all right? I got 350 going once, going twice, going three, what? 12. Ronnie likes the number 12. 7, number of completeness. Okay. Man, we went real down from 350. Y'all are rough auctioneer cloud. $1. Anybody else? Anybody else want to risk it? You don't win anything. You just get publicly humiliated if you're wrong. So, yeah, you enjoy that Coke, Route 44 Coke with vanilla, and be quiet. 10. You need 10 men. 12 would make more sense. I think we should change it. We should go back and tell them. You just need 10 guys. It didn't matter how many women, because to them they weren't that important. I'm not saying they're not important to me or Jesus. They just weren't that important to them. You could have no women. It didn't matter to them. You need 10 guys, 10 men for the synagogue. So it might not have been a huge synagogue. Did you get to go by where they have it? Do you remember that? The synagogue? Yeah. Yeah. So see, Jimmy's going to come back next week, and he's going to preach this sermon better because he's been there. I don't know. It just gives me chills even just thinking about it, that you've been here. It's crazy. So Jairus is the most important man because he's the ruler of the synagogue, so he's kind of the chief religious figure. In those days, in that town, there was no separation of nationality and religion, of politics and religion. It was all together, especially for the Jews. So he's the top dog. And he's friends with the centurion. He's heard, he knows what happened. It's a small town. And if Jesus could heal the centurion slave without even being there, surely he could heal Jairus' daughter. So he falls at Jesus' feet. But unlike the centurion, he requests Jesus to come to his house. Like, he knows Jesus can just heal from saying it, right? But he asks Jesus to come to his house. Why? Well, maybe he doesn't have as much faith as the centurion, but he wants Jesus to come and physically heal his daughter. The Mark version of this story says, lay your hands on. So he not only wants Jesus to heal his daughter, but he has an expectation in his mind of how Jesus should heal his daughter. And that's going to be important for later. Because I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I'm praying, and I'm sure it's for you too, sometimes when you guys are praying, you're praying for God to do something, but in your mind, you also think you know how he should do it. Lord, please do this thing and do it this way. Well, Jairus has the same expectation. He wants Jesus to come to his house. And then let's go on. It says, because is the reason he had an only daughter, his only child. She's about 12 years old, and she's dying. And the word here in Greek for dying, it doesn't mean like she's got kind of a long, lingering illness. This is the expression for like she's at death's door. Like she's about to die. It's urgent. And it must have happened fairly recently because Jesus just left like 18 verses ago, 20 verses ago. And now I know chronologically it's not like 20 verses equals 10 days. But just in the story, it hasn't been a long time. In fact, there's reason later that we'll find that I believe that Jairus didn't even expect Jesus to be back that quickly. He thought he was going to spend more time down in the Gerasenes. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds pressed around him. So we don't get the exchange between Jesus and Jairus, but Jesus just gets up and he starts going to his house. He knows the way. He's been there before. And it says the crowd pressed around him. And the wording here is that it indicates that they're right up next against him. Okay, they're in that crowd. They're in that corn dog line at Fletcher's at the State Fair. Everybody's trying to get one before they run out. You know what I'm talking about? And they're right up next to each other. Okay? Ronnie knows what I'm talking about. Yeah. They're right up next to each other. Now, a woman. So we expect like the story to continue where he's going up to the house. But now we have this interjection. We have this stop. And it's important as we read scripture that we read the story as a story. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is these stories, the gospel narratives, it's not just facts. It's not just data. Luke is probably the most sophisticated writer of Greek in the New Testament. If you talk to somebody who knows Greek, not me, but somebody who like really knows Greek, and you mention Luke, they're like, oh, it's so awesome. You read Mark, and it's like super choppy, and he just says immediately, Jesus did that, and then immediately he did that. Luke is like, he was a doctor, he was educated, he was a sophisticated writer. He crafts a beautiful story. So there's reasons. We need to look at the story, not just as facts and data, but as literature. There's a beauty about it. So this kind of stops. There's this interjection. There's a woman who was there, who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years but could not be healed by anyone. So this woman, unlike Jairus, is unnamed. Some translations say that she spent all her money on a doctor. Mark says that just explicitly. So we know that she has, for 12 years, she's been spending money. She's destitute at this point, trying to get someone, find someone who can heal her. She hasn't been able to find anyone. So she is poor, she's unnamed, and she's unclean. We'll talk about that in a minute. It could not be healed by anyone. So how long had she been suffering from this condition? And how old is Jairus' daughter? That's the reason for that. Now, Luke says about 12 years. So, I mean, maybe she was 11, but for Luke's like, for the story, she's 12, okay? It's like when you take, I tried this with Harley once. We went to a place, and it was like kids 5 and under eat for like $2. And kids 6 and under, it's like $17. And you're like, okay, Harley, I know you're 6, but like you're 5, right, for like this. Because you're not gonna eat enough to justify the expense. And so the waitress comes, and she's like, da-da-da-da, and, you know, be like, whatever. And she goes, oh, how old is she? And I go, she's 5. And Harley goes, I'm 6. So I'm just like, well, caught in my trying to save a buck. So I was like, you better eat a 6-year-old's worth of pancakes, okay? That's all I'm saying. So for the story, she's 12. She's around 12. Whether she's exactly 12, it doesn't matter. It's for the story. It's important. He's comparing them. There's a compare and contrast here. You guys didn't know you were going to get English Lit 101, but you're going to. So she has this hemorrhage for 12 years. She's gone to all these doctors, and she'd been suffering. She had been suffering from this condition for as long as this girl has been alive. Harley is 11. I'm not just lying about it. She's actually 11. Not just for this story. She's 11. And this woman has been suffering longer than Harley's been alive. I don't care who you are. You could be as old as Ronnie. 12 years is a long time. I don't care who you are. That's a long time. 12 years is a long time. Settle down. She came up behind Jesus. She touched the edge of his cloak, and at once the bleeding stopped. Look at the contrast. She comes up. She sneaks up behind Jesus. Jairus, what did he do? He walked straight up to him. He walked right up to his face. The crowd parted for him. She sneaks up behind Jesus. Now, they both wanted the same thing, right? They both wanted healing. They're both equally valuable in the eyes of God, right? They both equally are in need, but they're not equal in the eyes of the world. The woman must sneak up behind Jesus in a crowd because her society, they didn't deem her worthy of speaking to him face to face. The crowd would not part for her. And this is important to keep in mind. I want us to remember this as we read about it. And of course, immediately her bleeding stops. And then we have this. Then Jesus asked, who was it who touched me? When they all denied it. So he's walking. I probably walked cooler than that, you know? I don't know. He's walking as Jesus does. Maybe he's just kind of floating, levitating on. So he's walking, and I'm not going to go on that aside. I'll tell you later. There was a Jimmy moment right there. That was something that I had. So he's walking, and you know, this woman touches him, and the crowd's all around him, and Jesus just stops. Now, where is Jesus going? To Jairus' house to heal his daughter who is dying, and Jesus stops. He goes, who touched me? And Peter's like, and everyone's like, I didn't touch him. Did you touch him? Like, oh my goodness, who touched him? And they're all denying it. And Peter goes, Master, the crowds are surrounding you and they're pressing against you. Like, I mean, we're all touching you, man. Like, let's get going. Like, why are we stopping? This dude's daughter is dying. This is the most important man in town are really stopping to figure out who touched you. So now this is an interesting question. And, you know, get your rocks or tomatoes or whatever you want to throw at me ready. But is this a legitimate question from Jesus? Or is this just for the story? Does Jesus actually not know who touched him? Oh, he knows. Ooh, interesting. So does Jesus know everything? No. Jesus does not know everything. In Mark 13:32, Jesus says that no one knows the timing of the second coming, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. There's something he doesn't know. In Mark 10:40, he tells James and John that whoever sits at his right and left hand, that's not up to him. And then in Luke 2:52, it says as Jesus is growing up that he grew in wisdom. Now, how do you grow in wisdom if you've already got it all? Now, When Jesus took on flesh, he did the kenosis. All right, it's one of Jimmy's words, the kenosis. He emptied himself. We don't know exactly what had happened, but we know he emptied himself of at least one attribute of God. God is what? Omnipresent. Was Jesus omnipresent in his physical form? No. Omnipresent means you're everywhere all at once. So for Jesus to take on flesh, he temporarily, voluntarily, set aside some of his attributes and at least some of his knowledge, because I agree with Jimmy. I mean, he knew in heaven, but, you know, and this is interesting to wrestle with because, you know, he's born as a baby. So is he born there with, you know, knowing everything, just going like, okay, I'm going to have to Goo Goo Gaga this for a while, and, you know, because if I just start talking, they're going to real freak out. No, he grew. He grew in knowledge. He grew in stature. He emptied himself. We don't know exactly what that means, but we can assume a few things. So don't throw those rocks yet. I'm using scripture here, okay? So is this a genuine question? We don't know. We don't know if it's a genuine question. I would assume that he knew who touched him, but at least in this story, Luke doesn't say that Jesus said, who was it who touched me? And then in an aside, Luke doesn't go, and we all know that he really knew who touched him. Which John does all the time. John's always putting parentheses and stuff and going like, well, you know. But Luke doesn't do that. Either way, the story is presented in such a way, Luke presents the story in such a way that the only people who know who touched him that we know of in the story is the woman and who? Us. The woman and us. We're the only people who know, at least in the story. Maybe Jesus knew. I'm trying to get my notes together. Look at all these pages. You guys are like, oh my gosh, he's going to go to like 12. So Peter, like I said, he understands the urgency of the mission. He tries to dismiss Jesus' question. Like, let's hurry up. Let's go along. And Peter does this all the time. I don't know if you know, how what you know about Peter, but he's very dismissive. He always thinks he knows what's best for Jesus to do and say than Jesus does. And guess what? That sounds like us. Sounds like you and me. You often think that you know what God should do and when he should do it and how he should do it. And we need to be careful unless we're like Peter. Peter says, you know, who knows who touched you? AKA, who cares? Peter just tries to dismiss it. But guess what? He can't dismiss Jesus that easily. But Jesus said, Jesus ignores Peter. He does that a lot. You know, there's some people in your life, you're just like, let's just, he can say whatever. It's like when they're on the mountain and Jesus is there in glory and there's Moses and Elijah, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, and they're glorified and they're just standing there with Peter, James, and John, and James and John are just like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. They're not saying anything. And Peter's like, why don't we build like a shrine to you guys? And you can just imagine like them going like, Peter, could you be quiet while we're witnessing the glory of God for a second? So Peter does this all the time. Jesus said, someone touched me, for I know that power has gone out of me. What? That's weird. Does Jesus have like some static electricity power? You just touch him and zap and you're healed? It's very weird. We're not going to stay on this too long because it's not really that important for the story. But this is the only time in Scripture where Jesus unintentionally heals somebody. This is the only time when, and how does that work? I don't know. I have no idea. Like, ask Jimmy, will come back. He'll correct all this next week. He'll tell you why, how this works. I don't know how this works or why it happened, but it happened. And when the woman saw that she could not escape notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. In the presence of all the people, she explained why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So the woman, you know, everyone's denying it, and Jesus isn't, he's like, we're not leaving this spot. It's like when, you know, in your house, you come back home and the kids have been playing and something's broken, and you're like, what happened? Why is this broken? And the kids go, I don't know, it wasn't me. And you go, we will not leave this spot. You will not eat. You will not be on your phone until someone tells me who broke this. And they're all just like, they have amnesia. I don't know, some random person ran the house. So Jesus won't stop. And when the woman realizes Jesus isn't going to stop or isn't going to keep going, she comes before it and she comes trembling. Now, why is she trembling? Well, there's a lot of reasons why she's trembling. Perhaps she's just nervous. Maybe she has anxiety. If I was like, you know what, I can't really finish this message, but I've been preaching it to Sarah all week. Sarah, why don't you come down from the loft and finish this message? She's going to come trembling, okay? Maybe she just has anxiety. Maybe she's nervous. Maybe she's afraid she's going to get judgment from the crowd or for Jesus. She essentially stole power from Jesus, if you think about it. Like, at least the way the story's presented, Jesus is on his way to heal somebody else, and she's like, let me get a little bit of that. And boom, she steals some of that. So maybe she's like, I stole power from Jesus. Perhaps she's worried because, and this doesn't make a lot of like sense to us because it's not our culture, but maybe she's worried because if she's ritually unclean, and if you're ritually unclean, and you touch somebody who is clean, you made them unclean, okay? And that's a big deal. Like, there's all this stuff you have to do to then become ritually clean so you can go to the temple. It's a big deal. So maybe she's afraid that as an unclean person, Her touching Jesus made him unclean. Maybe it's a combo of all those things, but she comes up trembling and she falls down. And the word here for fall down, when Jairus came to Jesus, he falls on his knees. When she comes to Jesus' presence, she falls on her face, trembling. And she has to tell the entire village what happened. As they're sitting there, and Peter's going like, this is really interesting. Can we, let's get going, right? And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What does Jesus call her? You know, the people saw Jairus' daughter as more important because of who her daddy was. That still happens today. Oh, you're Jimmy Vaughn's child? Well, the front of the line, right? That's what I've heard. That's how it's been expressed to me. I don't know. Sometimes people think I'm his son. I'm like, yeah, I'll claim that. If it gets me to the top of the front of that corndog line, I'm Jimmy's son. And you can see it. I mean, I don't know how many times Marco or Bubba have, I don't know if you pulled somebody over and they played the, do you know who my daddy is card, but it's probably happened before. When Jesus stops and he spends time and he pays attention to this woman, and when he calls her daughter, you know what he's saying to her and all those people who thought she was worth dirt. She's just as important because God's her father. She comes to him trembling and scared. She's laying on her face. She's told everybody, and everybody's waiting to see how Jesus is going to interact, what he's going to do. And he calls her daughter. Daughter. Jairus' daughter might have Jairus, but this woman has God as her father. It's important that he said that. I think that as soon as he said that, he could have stopped there. Because Jesus looks at this woman who's unnamed, who's unclean, who's poor, who's socially outcast, and he says, you are a child of God. You are important. You are valuable. You are daughter. And then he says this. He says, your faith has made you well. And he uses this expression, the exact same Greek expression, a couple other times in Luke that I find interesting. In Luke 17, he heals 10 lepers in a small village kind of between Samaria and Galilee. There's 10 men with leprosy that meet him, and they call out to Jesus. They stand far enough because they're unclean as well, and they call out to him, and he heals them. And then when one of them comes back, Jesus says this. The exact same, it's not just the same in English, it's the same in Greek. And that might not mean a lot to you, but it's important. It's the same expression. Again, in Luke 18, he's going through Jericho, and there's a blind man in Jericho, and there's this huge commotion. And the blind man's like, what's going on? Because, you know, he can't see. So he's asking them what's going on, and they're like, hey, Jesus is coming through Jericho. So what does he start doing? Jesus, Jesus! He starts yelling. And they're like, shh, you're embarrassing us. And he just keeps yelling louder, right? Until Jesus brings him up towards him and all that. And then Jesus heals him, and he says the same thing to him. Your faith has healed you. And so all of these people, this is an important point, all these people believed, right? They all had, before the incident with Jesus, they all believed that Jesus could heal them, right? They all had faith that Jesus could heal them. The woman, but even though they had faith, the woman wasn't healed until she did what? She touched his cloak. The blind man wasn't healed until he yelled and ignored the people telling him to be quiet. And the leper didn't get healed until he went and called out to Jesus. I think part of our problem when we talk about faith is that the Greek word for faith means faith, or it means faithfulness as well. And sometimes in our culture, we equate faith with belief. But faith is really more than belief. Faith is belief in action. Your faithfulness, your belief in action. You believe something and you acted based on that belief has made you well. It's a way we could translate it. Your faithfulness, your belief in me and your action that is evidence of your belief has healed you. Because we know that the Bible says, who believes in God? Even the what? Even the devil, even the demons believe in God. Belief, an intellectual assent is not enough. That's not faith. Faith is belief in action. Faith is faithfulness. And what does that mean for us? I think the most important reminder is that Jesus doesn't call us to believe in him. Believe that he is who he says he is and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. That's important. That's vital. We need to believe in Jesus. But we are called to live our lives based on that belief. We're called to live out that belief in faith. We're called to more than mere relief. We're called to faithfulness. And when we act, when you act on your belief in Jesus and in tandem with the will of the Holy Spirit, miracles happen. God moves. God works. Miracles happen. So let's go back to our story. He says to her daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, is it her faith that really made her well? Did Jesus not have anything to do with it? Everybody's like, I don't want to say the wrong thing. You've already yelled at us enough today. Obviously, God's the one who healed her. The expression is actually your faith has saved you. But they usually say your faith has healed you, your faith has made you well, because he's not talking about spiritual salvation. Obviously, it's God. The Bible tells us God's even, we only get faith from him. Like, God does everything, but we are called to do this. And Jesus said, your faithfulness, your belief in action has made you well. He says, go in peace. We don't have a problem, you and I. While he was still speaking, so while he's still talking, it's okay, Nora, you can stay around. While he's still speaking, someone from the synagogue ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. Now, let's switch back to Jairus. Imagine that you're him. How upset would you be right now? Because I tell you what, I would be furious. I would be furious at this woman. I'd be mad at Jesus, probably. I'd be the crowd. How long had that woman been suffering? Was she about to die? No. She couldn't wait 10 minutes? She had to get healed that second? She couldn't wait? She's been suffering through this for 12 years. She can't wait 10 minutes while Jesus comes and heals my daughter who is dying, who's at death's door. Jairus' daughter was more urgent. If Jesus had merely listened to Peter and hurried up and ignored it, the woman would have been healed, and so would his daughter. His daughter might still be alive. I'm going to tell us something that I wouldn't tell Jairus at this moment because I probably want to get punched in the face, but I'm going to tell us the truth of Scripture, and it's something that is really difficult to internalize, and I hope we can, and it's that God's timing is just not your timing. It's just not, and it doesn't make sense, and it still hurts, but God's timing is not your timing, and what's most urgent and important to you might not be what's most urgent and important to God. That's just how it works. Society would tell you that Jairus' daughter was the more urgent and important need. If we were all voting, if Jesus put it to a vote, and we were all there, and he said, okay, should I take time to figure out who touched me and deal with this woman, or should I hoof it to Jairus' house and heal his daughter? We'd all be like, we'll deal with that later. Let's all go. All of us. It'd be 100%. But he doesn't. He stops. And because of that, she's dead. But when Jesus heard this, he told him, do not be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. Don't be afraid. A few chapters later in Luke 12, Jesus says this three times in his Sermon on the Plain. It's the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, basically. And my favorite instance is in Luke 12, 6 and 7. He says this, aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. In fact, even the hairs on your head, or for Dustin and Cody and Andrew, the hairs that were on your heads, are all numbered. Do not be afraid. That's, by the way, that's bald seeding. So if any of you, that's what that is now. So if you're, even if you're kind of losing it, you can, you know, sorry. Yeah. Even the hairs on your heads are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are more valuable than many sparrows. That is the comfort of Scripture. When you enter into the shadow of death, do not be afraid, even if, because I'm with you, even if Jesus hadn't healed her, that's the comfort. It's not Jesus is going to heal everything. God's going to fix everything on this earth. It's do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because I'm with you. And that's what he says to her. That's what he says to Jairus. Now, when he came to the house, Jesus did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Imagine being the other 9 disciples, the other 9 apostles. I'd be like, why do they always... They got to go to the mountain and like see you glorified. And Peter's always opening his trap and getting in trouble. And here I am. I'm cooking the food. I'm one of the 12, and yet I'm always the one left outside. Why did Jesus just take the big 3? We don't know. But I mean, they become the most, other than Paul, the most important figures in the early church. Maybe it's the house is small. I don't know. But Jesus just takes them into it. And he takes the father and mother as well. And 52, now they're all wailing and mourning for her, but he said, stop your weeping. She is not dead, but asleep. So this is probably when they're going inside. There's a large group of mourners outside, and they're professional mourners. Okay, in those days, you would hire, besides family and friends, you would hire professional mourners. Imagine if that was your job, right? I mean, some of us have kids that would be whining. That would be great. You're like, you should be a professional whiner, right? You should be a professional mourner. So you, and the higher up the food chain you were, the higher up the social ladder you were, the more mourners you would get. Now, this is why I think that Jairus didn't expect Jesus back this fast, because he had already hired these people. They didn't just like go into a town and be like, hey, anybody near death, we'll just like start wailing at their house. Jairus had already hired, he already expected his daughter to die. Then he heard, hey, Jesus is coming back. They kicked Jesus out of the garrison. He's coming back. And he rushed to the shore and went right up to Jesus. He's like, maybe there's a chance. Maybe there's a chance. So these professional mourners, and Jesus says, you don't stop all that. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And so what do? Oh, sorry. And they begin making fun of him because they knew she was dead. Jesus gets made fun of a lot in the Bible. It happens a lot. I think it speaks to our limited perspective. All they saw was a dead girl. She's dead. They had the perspective of the world. They did not have the perspective of, with God, all things are possible. But Jesus gently took her by the hand and said, child, get up. Now, touching a sick person does not make one unclean, but touching a dead person does. So Jesus goes in there and he does something that would not be socially acceptable. He goes in there. Does he have to touch her to heal her? No. No. I think one of the reasons that Jesus heals people so differently is so that we don't think there's some kind of formula. Like, it's not some magic-like spell. Sometimes he heals by, he's not even around there. You know, sometimes the blind guy, he like spits on dirt and makes mud. I'm sorry for that guy. I mean, he probably doesn't care his eyes are healed, but still, like, you know, you'd hate to be mud guy. But this, he touches her. He takes her by the hand and he says, child, get up. And what happens? Her spirit returned. It's an expression to say she came back to life. She got up immediately. Then he told them to give her something to eat. And we talked about it in Sunday school. That's to show she's not a ghost. She's real, like she's physical. Give her something to eat. She's probably hungry. She's healed immediately, just like the woman who touched his clothes. She's healed immediately. So this, God's timing might not be your timing, right? We already talked about that. God's timing might not be my timing. It's not be your timing. But when he moves, you better get ready. Because it happens fast. It happens immediately. When God moves, the seas part. The walls fall down. People get raised from the dead. We might not like how he does it. We might not like when he does it. He might not do it the way that we want him to. But when God moves, you better get ready. Because he moves in ways that you and I can't even comprehend, right? Because look what happened. Her parents were astonished. But he ordered them to tell no one what had happened. They believed Jesus could heal their sick daughter. They didn't even know it was possible to raise someone from the dead. They thought resurrection was something else, something that would happen at the day of the Lord. Everybody would happen, not individually. God can do miracles that you and I can't even comprehend. We're asking God to do things. God, please do this. And we're thinking, do it this way and do it this timing. Meanwhile, God can do things you can't even fathom. You can't even imagine in your wildest dreams. You can't even comprehend. And why didn't Jesus want them to tell anyone? Well, we don't know, but in Mark especially, he goes around constantly telling people, hey, don't say anything. It seems like, from what we can tell, he's trying to keep Jerusalem. It's not his time yet. He has a time that he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. And the more people that know about these crazy miracles that he's doing, the more people know. Like, healing somebody is one thing, right? You can fake a healing. They do it all the time. Somebody comes in a wheelchair, and they're like, oh, boy, and they're like, I can walk. Right? That happens all the time. You can fake a healing. You can't fake raising someone from the dead, okay? That's real hard to pull off. So Jesus is like, let's keep that on the back burner. Let's not tell everyone that I'm going around raising people from the dead. It's not his time yet. So we can assume Jesus and Peter and James and John, they just walk out of Jairus' house. And Jairus probably dismisses the mourners, and the people assume she really was just asleep, and Jesus had healed just another sick person. So do you have faith in Jesus? Not just belief. Do you have faith? Do you have belief in action? Then be faithful. to whatever God is calling you to do and ignore anyone who tries to stop you. Sometimes what you're being called to do is wait. Wait in Jericho. That blind man waited in Jericho. We don't know how long. He waited until Jesus came by. How long did Jairus wait? Well, until his daughter was dead. He waited so long, and I know it was a short amount of time, but it's not just time, it's the urgency. Jairus waited until he thought it was past the time where God could do anything. Jairus waited until after his daughter was dead. How long did that woman wait? 12 years. It's a long time. Sometimes our faith, our belief in action, God is calling us to wait. Wait for his timing, not our timing. Sometimes what we're called to have is a faith that waits. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this story that's really amazing. And Father, thank you for the fact that we can come to your word and each time there is something else. There is a lesson. There is something to remind us, Father. And right now, I know that there are people here in this room or online who want you to do something. And maybe it's really urgent. Maybe it's something they really want, something they really need, Father. And maybe they're struggling with the fact that it's not happening, or at least not happening the way that they want it to happen or expect it to happen, Father. I pray that you give us faith. I pray that you give us the faith to wait, to deal with the waiting, to understand that everything is according to your timing. And Father, no matter what happens, we stand on the promise that we do not need to be afraid because that you are with us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.